Throughout Jesus' ministry, there are a number of defining moments that take place over a shared meal. And in the weeks leading up to Easter and just beyond Easter, we're going to be studying some of those times around the table. You know, studies have been taken about families and where do values of families, where are they most conveyed at? And a couple universities did a study and they said around the dinner table is where that conversation that takes place, that values were conveyed onto them. It's interesting, as you read the Gospels, you see that the Son of Man was representative of the Messiah, Christ Messiah that was coming, and we have three phrases in which it tells us, and I have it in your notes here for you, that Mark tells us in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to serve, but to serve others and to give his life a ransom for many. So that speaks of the purpose of the Messiah. He would give his life and he would serve us. In Luke 19:10, it says that he came to seek and to save the lost. And we'll see that in one of the dinner meals that Jesus uses as a backdrop to convey on how he's seeking and saving the lost. And then interesting enough, in Luke 7:34, it says the Son of Man came eating and drinking. So those first two scriptures talk about his purpose of why he came. And the last one here was how he came. And he would have conversations. Remember when we went to the story, we talked about the Old Testament was kind of God speaking through the megaphone. But now, through Jesus, who came and moved into our neighborhood, so to speak, became flesh and blood, came and interacted with us in some of the most intimate times of a meal. It's probably true for your life, too. Much of life revolves around food. Anybody here like to eat? Huh? Yeah. The gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all highlight significant moments in Jesus had around meals. And in this series, I want to invite you to pull up a chair, to lean in, and to learn from the conversations that Jesus initiated over mealtime. It's at these meals that friendships were deepened, stories were told, and life was shared. And we'll find in Jesus' teaching that he taught the disciples, he confronted the religious during some of those meals, he challenged the skeptics, and most of all, he expressed love for sinners and all around the table. Come hungry, I'd invite you to bring a guest with you, pull up a chair, and take it all in. As I've been studying for this, I was reminded once again how eating carries some great theological significance throughout Scripture. Human beings were not designed when they were placed in the garden to be self-sufficient and self-sustaining. God still had them eating things. He put all sorts of trees in the garden where they could eat, and there was only one that they were not allowed to eat, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when you see Satan entering, he offers a different menu to them. He says, here, you see what you have on your plate? You see what God choose from? Let me tell you, there's something else over here. Why don't you pick this one instead? And just as humanity fell through disobedient eating, God determined that redemption would come, now follow me here, through obedient eating. Throughout Scripture, meals were instituted to represent God's redemptive work. That's what the Passover is about. God showed through a meal what he would be doing spiritually for people. That is what the Lord's Supper is about. He showed through a meal of the broken body that represented, the bread represented his broken body, and the wine, his blood that would be shed for us. And ultimately, we are looking forward, for all followers of Christ, to the supper that's going to happen in heaven, the marriage supper of the Lamb. In fact, Jesus in Revelation 3:22, his church says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." He's inviting people to partake of that which God had provided for him. Now in John chapter 6, which will be our main reference today, we have the feeding of the 5,000, a very familiar passage of Scripture, a very familiar Bible story. It's the only miracle besides the resurrection, interesting enough, that is recorded in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you want to cross-reference some of this, it's found in Mark chapter 6, it is found in Luke 9, and in Matthew 14. It is also the miracle that was experienced by the most people all at one time. The gospel writers tell us that there were 5,000, but that was only recording the men, some of the other gospels tell us. And so this very likely was a group between, when you add in the women and children, somewhere between 15,000 to 20,000 people that were coming in at the time of the Passover when they encountered this incredible miracle. So in other words, as we come to this dinner time, the restaurant is pretty crowded we encounter Jesus. And we can piece together from the various accounts that Jesus had been teaching the crowd, and this was in a solitary place. In fact, originally the disciples and Jesus had withdrawn. This was after the death of John the Baptist. And Jesus said, let's go apart for a quiet place. Let's have some downtime where we can have some rest and kind of recovery time. And when they arrived, this huge crowd that had heard about Jesus' teaching and been part of his miracles saw where he was going, and when they get on the shore, they find out that Jesus sees them there. And so Jesus teaches them for some time all day. He heals many of their sick. The day is getting long, and the crowd has been listening for hours, and the disciples' stomachs are starting to growl. And we pick that up, and now in John chapter 6, verse 5, from the New International Version, here's what the Word of God says. When Jesus looked up and saw the great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. How far will that go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, and he gave thanks, and he distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted, and he did the same with the fish. And when they all had had enough to eat. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that our familiarity with this passage of Scripture would not dull us to listening what you have to say to us about our lives individually, about our lives collectively as the body of Christ. Lord, as you talk, as the Holy Spirit conveys spiritual truth, may we listen, may we take it in, and may it sustain us and give us strength to do your will this week, in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple things I want us to see here, just general observations as we go down through here. And the first thing is that God delights in placing us in a position that require total dependence upon him. He delights in putting us in positions that require total dependence upon him. I find it interesting, and maybe you caught it as we're reading there in the passage in John chapter 6, that Jesus told the disciples to feed him. And he had mentioned he already knew what he was intending to do, and Philip starts doing the math. And he says, more than a half year's wages. One of the other gospels says that more than 200 denarii would not be sufficient for each everyone to get a bite. I mean, we're talking 15,000 to 20,000 people. I mean, you start doing the math and you realize now a denarii was one day's wage. He goes, over 200 days of work would not be enough to even make a dent in this thing. And so Jesus was asked by Philip, "Where shall we buy the bread?" He tests Philip's faith. And then Philip, I want you to notice this. He's one who had been following Jesus. He was the disciple. He had been there at the miracles. He had seen the lame walk, the blind see, the deaf to hear. He saw many other signs. He was there when the sea was stilled, the demons cast out, the water turned into wine, and he had heard Jesus' teaching. And yet Jesus once again puts him in an impossible situation, as well as the other disciples. And his response to this need was, "There's nothing we can do but to send the people away." Jesus has done some incredible things in Philip's life, but Philip's world didn't change yet. And if we were to pull up a chair next to Jesus and we were to do the math, we can't see anything, but what sometimes, I think if we'd be honest with ourselves, sometimes we only look at what we can do rather than what God the Creator can do. In Mark 6:37, here's what Jesus said, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "That would take more than half a year's wages. Are we going to go and spend that much on bread to give it to them to eat?" Now let's take it out of their world a second, and let's take it in to our world. What things in your life right now are you doing the math in and saying, "God, I just can't do this. There is absolutely no way." Is there someone's marriage that you're praying together and you think, "Well, it's too broken. How are we ever going to get back together?" The last couple of weeks we've talked about forgiving just as God in Christ has forgiven us. And maybe as we hear those messages and we think, "Man, this is something I need to do," but we do the calculations and we just say it's just not worth the risk or the investment. Or we talk about reaching out in more dramatic ways into our community, but sometimes churches look and they say the funds just aren't available. It's almost like sometimes that we tell Jesus, "We appreciate your heart. We really love your heart for people, God, but the money's just not there." And here's the thing that I think we need to challenge. These are questions I ask myself. When Jesus tells us what, it's not for us to question how. Here's what we need to know. We need to know what Jesus is telling us to do. And when he tells us to do it, we can't just do the math and look at things from our perspective. It's not for us to question the how, because God delights in putting us in positions that require our total dependence upon him. Hebrews 11:6, I have it in your notes. "It is impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who comes to him must believe that God exists and that he is the rewarder of those who sincerely seek him." You think about it. Think of the Bible stories that you know. Let me just give you just a quick overview. Moses never would have led the Israelites out of Egypt had he done the math and figured out, "Could I do this by myself?" Joshua never would have taken the people in the promised land, and the walls of Jericho would still be standing. David never would have confronted Goliath. Mary never would have offered her body up to form the body of Jesus. Paul never would have run the race with endurance. Jesus often told people to do things that they were absolutely not able to do themselves. For example, to the lame man. Remember what Jesus said to him? "Rise, pick up your bed, and walk." And even to a dead man, Lazarus, he said, "Come forth." There is a sense in which every command of God is impossible for us to obey. I want you to hear that. There is a sense where every command of God is impossible for us to obey unless God empowers us. So when he says, "Clothe yourself with compassion," what is he saying? Clothe yourself with me. When he says, "Forgive as I have forgiven you," he says, "Let me give the power." There's areas in your life you cannot do by yourself. See, God delights us in placing us in positions that require our total dependence upon him, because he wants to strongly support those whose heart is completely his. When God is all we have, we realize that he is all that we need. Let's go on. God requires what we have, even though it is inadequate. This amazes me about God. What we have is insufficient, but God always tells us, "You have something to give." Philip answered, "It would take more than a half year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another disciple, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up and said, "Here is a boy with five small barley loaves and two small fish, and how far will that go among so many?" So Andrew brings this boy to Jesus. But interesting, a little study in Andrew's life. He seems to always be bringing people to Jesus. He's the one that brought Peter, by the way. And he has five loaves and two fish. It's not much. It's all we have. But basically he says, "What good is it?" You know, typically we think that these loaves were big loaves. You know, he's got five loaves that he's carrying here and a couple 10-pound fish that's going. It really wouldn't have mattered. There were so many people that were there. But it's significant that the gospel writers tell us this was barley bread. Barley is what the poor people in the region used for. The rich would have wheat, and they would be little small things. Think of a little biscuit. Basically, his lunch was crackers and sardines. Is really what it was. And to his credit, Andrew brought it to Jesus. And we find in verse 11 of John 6 that Jesus gave thanks and he distributed it to each person. I want you to underline this: as much as they wanted. Now, we have a tendency in our day and age to kind of skip over that because, quite honestly, this is a daily habit for most of us. We eat as much as we want, right? Hello? We eat as much as we want. But put yourself there at that table and in that day, in their day, this would have been a first for many of them. Most of them probably never in their life had eaten as much as they wanted. They never would have eaten as much as they could because they would have been wanting to save things for later, because a meal was part, a daily meal was a blessing in their life. And they lived in a world where hunger was a constant companion. There was never enough. And I think of the people who were that day said, "Wow, this Jesus, he can really do something with a little, can he?" You know, 5 loaves and 2 fish, and you eat as much as you want. Jesus can do a lot with a little. And so we do the math, and there's not a whole lot that we can do with it, but when he takes it, there's an awful lot that he can do. And again, as you draw from the examples throughout Scripture, you see that this is something that God delights in doing something amazing with a little. Taking a little shepherd boy, the youngest in his family, and making him the greatest king that Israel would ever know. Taking that boy and having him defeat the champion of the Philistines. Taking a little flour and oil and a widow woman and a prophet and letting it continue to supply the need for that family and her son until God says that's enough. Or taking Moses' staff and that becoming the staff of God, and he raised that before Pharaoh and did mighty miracles before Pharaoh. Or you take Gideon in Judges chapter 6 to 8. He was from a secondary tribe, the tribe of Manasseh, the youngest in his family. And God takes him to defeat the Midianites with 300 men. And their battle attire were pitchers, a torch, and a trumpet. God can do a little with a lot. You go on and on. The town of Bethlehem, a little obscure village in the region of Galilee. Mary, a peasant girl. Fishermen. He raises them up as disciples. And I think here's the point. You see, God requires what we have, even though it is inadequate. Here's what God is telling us. We all have something to contribute. Some of you need to hear that. Because you look and you say, "I don't have this and I don't have that. And boy, I had this experience and stuff." God says, you all have something to give. Remember when Jesus was with his disciples and he positioned himself from the treasury in the temple, and there were a lot of people giving these huge gifts into the temple, and the disciples' eyebrows would go up, and they go, "Wow, that was really good." But you know, remember who Jesus noticed? The little widow woman that came in and she gave 2 mites. I find it interesting that Jesus didn't stop her and say, "Ah, it's okay, don't give that. You need that. You don't know where your next meal is going to come from." Jesus affirms her and he says, "You have something to give." And then he turned to his disciples. He goes, "You want to know a heart that has given the most? You look at that woman. Because the eyes of the Lord move to and fro the earth to strongly support those whose heart is completely his." And should you be here, now we all have something to give, but if you say, "Well, I can't think of anything, I have nothing." Okay? Get ready for God to come into your nothing right now. Because we, by faith, believe that God created this world from what? Nothing. Now, we know nothing comes from nothing. That's why it was important to have God in there. God created and he spoke the words. And so if you say, "I've got nothing," listen, you go ahead and give your nothing to God. Give your heart to God, and God will do something with that. He does a lot with a little. Hudson Taylor once said, a little thing is a little thing, but faithfulness in little things is a great thing. Luke 9:17 says, they all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. So not only did each person have enough, they stuffed themselves, but there was 12 baskets left over. Hudson Taylor also said this man who did great work for the kingdom of God. He goes, I have found that there are three stages in every great work of God. The first, it is impossible. God calls you to do something that is totally impossible for you to do. And then you move from being impossible to it being difficult, because it's going to require a perseverance and a continue going on. And then you will find that it is done. When God is, this is the man that also said, God's work, God done God's way, will not lack God's supply. Let's go on. Another observation is God's primary concern is the hunger of our soul. You see, it's amazing in all of the miracles, and we're going to see as we come to the supper table with Jesus, that he is continually bringing us to the needs of our soul and the hunger of our soul. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, surely this is a prophet who came into the world. They said some pretty good things about Jesus. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And what we find from the other gospel stories is he ends up sending the disciples away in a boat, and he goes up to the mountain to pray. This is the one who showed himself to be king over creation, the Almighty King, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords, and he refused to be confined to the demands of an earthly kingdom. And so what happens is he walks across the water and meets up with his disciples, and he goes to the other side of the lake, and we pick that up in John chapter 6, verse 25. And when the people found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? And Jesus answered, verily, truly, I say to you, or I tell you. So he's not going to answer their question. He's going to go to their heart. He goes, you are looking for me, not because you saw signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and you had your fill. Do not work for the food that spoils, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Then they asked him, what must we do to do the works that God requires? And Jesus answered, underline this, the work of God is this, to believe in the one whom he has sent. Jesus fed their stomachs so that he could bring them a deeper truth. The people were now following him because they wanted to know, could they do the works of God? Could they multiply food? And I think there's a good question for us to ask ourselves on our spiritual journey. Do you follow Christ because of what he can do for you, or because of who he is? It's as if Jesus is saying, am I enough? When Jesus doesn't come through like you think he should, do you still follow him? Do you want to just be close enough to Jesus to receive the benefits and the perks, but not make the commitments? I think if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes in our life we seek the gifts rather than the giver. We're drawn to the stuff that comes from following God rather than God himself. And Jesus uses food and hunger to draw attention to a deeper hunger, a hunger that only he can satisfy. John 6:35. Jesus declared then, I am the bread of life. Now what he's getting ready to say is going to get him in a lot of trouble, because people are going to, this is the biggest following that Jesus has had to date, and he's going to say some of his hardest teachings right now. He said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you've seen me and you still do not believe. Now, culturally, again, let's put ourselves in their situation. We think of bread kind of as a side dish. You know, we go to a nice steak restaurant and stuff, and what do? They bring you out the warm loaf of bread before the meal begins to come. But in their day and age, the bread was the main course. It was the sustenance of life. And so when Jesus said, I am the bread of life, he said, I am the sustenance of life. I am what you need. In fact, in their culture, everyone had bread. That was what you had with a meal. Everyone had. He goes, I'm available to everyone. Not only am I the primary sustenance, but I am available to everyone. It's interesting that Jesus does not say, I am the filet mignon of life. I am the shrimp scampi. I am the steak and potatoes of life. He says, I'm the bread, the very sustenance of life. And we find in verse 41 that there are many there that begin to grumble amongst themselves. Who does he think he is, so to speak, in all this? And then we move on to more of this hard teaching, because next, God offers life to everyone through Jesus Christ. Jesus is now going to offer this type of life that comes from God, that only God can give. Here's what he says in John 6. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. At this, the Jews begin to grumble about him, and because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. And they begin to have a discourse between Jesus talks about just as Moses fed the people in the wilderness. He goes, I'm the bread that has come down out of heaven. We understand this as we move more into the Easter story, or as we celebrate communion. Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 11, for what I received from the Lord, I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Jesus said, I am the bread of heaven that's come out of heaven, and I'm going to be broken for you. He goes on to say in verse 47, just as the living Father has sent me, and I live because of the Father, would you underline this? So the one who feeds on me will live because of me. And then Jesus gets pretty graphic. He goes on to say, you're going to have to eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. And this really begins to get him into trouble. And he's speaking metaphorically. He says, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have no part of me. And Jesus is drawing in graphic terms the importance of taking him into your life. Now, it seems strange to us, but we have some different phraseology in our life that's very similar to this. Has anybody heard that there's a basketball tournament going on in the NCAA recently? Okay. We oftentimes speak about people at times like this, about, boy, they eat and breathe sports. They eat and breathe basketball. They really eat that up. Or for some people, boy, they can't consume enough of HGTV. Okay, we talk in metaphorically about that. What we mean by that is that when there's a consuming passion, we have an appetite for it, and we have a passion for it. And he's speaking to a crowd that is trying to satisfy hunger with things that spoil. That's what he talked about. And he's saying there's a hunger in our souls. And as we look at the menu, so often we fill our lives and we consume things that look good. We see what others ordered. We consume and consume. But here's what Jesus is saying. You can be stuffed and not satisfied. You can be stuffed and not satisfied. You can fill your life with all sorts of stuff and all sorts of good things and not be satisfied. In fact, you can fill yourself up with certain items and it'll actually end up dulling your hunger for what you really need. You talk about those desserts that they have on the table. They always have pictures of the desserts sitting out there so you can see them, right? You remember raising your kids or growing up and you asked for a snack just about a half hour before supper? What did your parents say? No, it'll ruin your appetite. It will ruin your appetite. You know, Solomon is a man who tried to live his life on the desserts. He tried to fill his life with everything that life had to offer. And he ended up empty. There are other people who, like the Pharisees, that are very rigid. You might say, well, they're the people that order just the vegetable platters off the menu and say, we're just going to try to do good and what is right. And yet they themselves are And you can go from substances to relationships to sports to shopping, whatever. And I think here's what Jesus would tell us. Don't confuse being stuffed with being satisfied. Don't fill your life with junk food. You know, for some people that come to church, this is the only spiritual meal you get all week. And Jesus would say, would you look at what you're hungry for and what you're really wanting in life? To say, you've got to eat the right stuff. You've got to put the focus on the right things. You can come on Sunday and you can push the food around the plate, but it's possible if you're saying, I really don't have that much of an appetite for God, that maybe you're filling your life with junk food, with things that perish. Here's what we know about our appetite. You've got to make room for your appetite for God to grow. Sometimes it's not just about eating more. Sometimes it's not eating the wrong things in life. The reason we're hungry or not hungry has everything to do with what we're currently consuming. God says to look at this, and look what it says in John chapter 6, verse 66. From this time on, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Jesus didn't stop them. He let them go. You see thousands of people leaving all at once. And what does he do? Is he looks at his disciples and he says, how about you guys? Are you in? Or are you going to go away too? And Simon Peter looks at him and he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Now let's look at four questions that I want us to ask ourselves that I hope that you take home with you and you begin to ask yourself these and have a conversation with the Spirit of God in your own life. Here's how we take it home. What am I hungry for? Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. You know, sometimes we have to teach our appetite to like the right things. Now, I sometimes I'm a little cautious of doing this because our tastes are very different. But when I was thinking about this, I grew up on whole milk. In fact, at one point in time, we had our own milk cow, milk itself. I mean, it was rich milk that we would have, and it was great milk. And I'd go to camps or go to someone's house, and they would have like 2% milk. And I just wouldn't eat the cereal because I think, who wants to put water on their cereal? You know, an interesting thing, after I got married and stuff, and we started to make the switch over to 2%, I thought it didn't taste very good, but you know, we do 2%. And, you know, as it comes now, is I can use skim milk, and it is fine. I can drink a whole glass of skim milk, and if I have whole milk right now, it's like, man, who puts, you know, it's creamy. What happens is that you begin to change your taste. And so there are some things in our life, if we don't have a hunger for God, we need to sometimes just say, why is that? What am I filling my life with? And how can I develop a hunger for the right things in my life? And maybe that's the prayer to say, God, be honest enough with God that says, God, I don't think I'm hungry enough for you to speak into my life right now. And I'm just being honest and saying, help develop that hunger in my life. My soul has a longing for you. That's how you created me. You see, what we eat determines what we're hungry for. You show me what you eat, and I'll show you what you're hungry for. Jesus offers himself in verse 66, and the people walk away from him. He shuts down the free food line. At this time, people turn their back, and they no longer follow him. Let's go on. What am I hungry for? Second, what difficult situation am I currently in? It speaks about all of us will have different answers right now. What thing is God calling me to do right now that I find myself I cannot do? And know that you're at a good place. Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. If God delights in placing us in situations that require total dependence upon him, what situation right now are you in that requires your total dependence upon him? Honoring him with your money, in your marriage, to forgive, to live a life of compassion, gentleness, kindness, patience, goodness. How are you ever going to get the resources? Hey, you know, as a church, let's think about this. We have a piece of property. We have about $20,000 in a building fund. Say, we're going to build someday in another, because we believe that God has our heart for God is beyond what our present facility has. Listen, I don't know how God's going to do it. I really don't know. But I know if we offer to God what we have, and if that's what God really wants us to do, that's what will happen. It seems simple, but I believe, you know, God's work done God's way will not lack God's supply. And so it seems daunting, you know, millions of dollars seems daunting, and yet God has been faithful in the past, and here's what I also understand. We can spiritualize our disobedience, our lack of faith. We can say, well, it's not very practical. Money can be used more in effective ways. Here's what we have to do. What am I hungry for? And what is God calling me to do that requires only God's provision? Now let's move to the next one. What do I have to offer? Again, God's going to require you to give something. He looked to Moses when Moses said, I can't do this. And he goes, what is in your hand? And the only thing that Moses had was a staff. He said, it's a staff. And God says, okay, I'll use that. This is what faith is. It's offering yourself. You are my everything, so I place everything in your hands. You give God what you have. Here's what I understand about God. He never requires you to give what you don't have. He requires you to give what you do have, and then he increases that and gives you more. In fact, you might want to write down Matthew 13:58. This is when Jesus was in his own home region and he was going and he was healing a few sick. But the scripture says, but Jesus could not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. It's a passage that says God's going to require you to give it. And if you don't give it, there's some things in your life that won't take place because he requires you to give what you have. And then the last question is this. Is Jesus enough? Is Jesus enough? Jesus was talking to the church at Laodicea, and they were neither hot nor cold. And here's what he says out of the New Living Translation. I correct and discipline everyone I love, so be diligent and turn from your indifference. Look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and we'll share a meal together as friends. Is Jesus enough? Now, listen, mentally we know the answer. Is Jesus all you need? Well, we can all get A pluses on this one. And this is E. Of course he is. Of course he is. Yes, he's all I need. We even have songs about it. He's all I need. He's all I need. But in reality, do we live in our faith that Jesus is all we need? And here's what I find in my life. Sometimes I believe he's all I need for salvation. He's all I need for heaven. But when I face a situation where I'm struggling with to say, God, where are you? And I think we continually, here was the question in the Old Testament that God asked his people. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Not if it's God's plan. Let's pray. Lord,